Seeking the Lord's blessing, then we want to return to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we're going to look at this long chapter in its entirety. I'm not going to isolate one text or a paragraph. Instead, we're going to look at this chapter together. The title I've given to our meditation this morning is Confusion in Corinth. Confusion in Corinth. I've looked at this chapter and consulted a number of commentaries, as you would expect. And Mr. Hodge, in his commentary, says something like this. This is a difficult chapter for us, principally because we don't know exactly what was going on in Corinth. But it wasn't difficult for the people in Corinth. When they received this letter from the Apostle Paul, they were obviously intimately aware with the situation. And that is not the case with us some 2,000 years ago. And therefore, his take on it in his introduction, it is a very difficult chapter to actually expound and to comment on. But there are a number of things that we can certainly highlight, which will be, I do believe, for our edification. And to set the scene in context, when we go to chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, we are of 1 Corinthians, we are to always have in the back of our mind that Paul is dealing with public worship. Principally, chapters 11 and 12 and 14. The chapter 13 that we looked at, the last time we looked at the book of Corinthians, was concerned about impressing upon the Corinthians the great need for the grace of love, because they were inclined to be seeking after spiritual gifts. But Paul was going to impress upon them in chapter 13 the importance of the spiritual grace of love. But these chapters, friends, are couched in public worship. And if we bear that in mind, I do believe that we're able to benefit from what we find recorded in these chapters. And this chapter particularly is concerned about making sure that public worship is conducted orderly and decently, so that those who attend understand and are edified. And this is the principal reason for this paragraph, this chapter here. Because in Corinth, public worship had degenerated to confusion. And you will find these things that I've mentioned, like understanding and being edified, peppered throughout this chapter here. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 12, verse 17, and verse 26. You can look at it later on. All of them talk about edify or edification or profiting. What does verse 3 say, for instance? But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. And this is the whole point, or at least I should say from a human perspective, this is the whole point of public worship. We gather like this under public worship, principally in order, first of all, to glorify God. God has instituted public worship, and therefore he has given directions as how that worship is to be conducted. And it's not to be left to the wiles and the schemes of the minister or the Kirk session or the denomination or the church at large. Public worship has been ordained by God, and ultimately it is for His glory. But for those who attend, like those before me this morning, it is vitally important that those who attend public worship, they are in some sense people who understand what is going on, and that they are edified. Now we know, friends, we know, the Bible tells us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them or discern them. The Bible says something like that to us. That is true. And we cannot undo what God's word has said. And therefore, if the natural man comes in to the house of God, to public worship like this, and when we say a natural man, we mean an unbeliever. An unbeliever cannot understand things unless the Spirit of God reveals it to him. But that is also true for the Christian. That is also true for the believer. We depend upon the living God by His Spirit to reveal things to us. And we do not know and cannot know them unless God reveals these things to us. Nevertheless, it is incumbent upon any who engage upon public worship to make sure, as far as it lies with them, that the things that they say, whether by reading, whether by preaching, or whether by praying, that the people understand. That is vitally important. And the other thing about public worship is that it must be orderly and it must be done decently. The last verse, verse 40. What does Paul say as he sums up? Let all things be done decently and in order. God, friends, is a God of order. And public worship, as he would have it conducted, must be done decently and in order. That doesn't mean to say, friends, that a minister might come forward having prepared a sermon and with every intention of preaching that sermon according to his notes or according to his headings. That does not stop the minister from being led by the Spirit to say something that's not in his notes. But everything must be done orderly and decently. This is to mark out public worship, to edification to those who are gathered, and orderly and decently. Now, this certainly speaks to the modern church. We ourselves are not perfect, and far from it. We would never say we're perfect, but we do have a certain order and decency about our public worship, and that is to be commended. But there are some churches where you will get anything but order and decency. But we're not going to address them, because they're not here. Nevertheless, we have things that we would like to say that would benefit ourselves this morning. And in order to do so, we need to have one or two definitions that might help us. He talks here about tongues. What is the gift of tongues? Well, it was a gift that was given to the early church. And those who had this gift were able to speak in a language that they had previously not learned. It was a foreign language to them. And they were able to proclaim the gospel. And they were able to pray in a foreign language. That was a gift that was given to some of the, to the apostles and to some disciples of the early church. And many in Corinth had this gift, whereby they might be able to speak in a language that they had not previously learned, a foreign language. And this chapter also mentions another gift, prophesying. What is that? Well, that is bringing a word from the Lord. That is being in a place and receiving a word from the Lord, a direct word from the Lord, and being able to speak to a certain situation, to bring the Lord's mind to bear upon a particular incident or time or something that was happening in the congregation. And there were people who had that gift of prophesying. And we might ask ourselves, why were these gifts given? Why were these gifts given to the early church? Well, there is no doubt about it that the gift of tongues was given principally in order to help evangelism. To help in evangelism. We know that, friends, from the time of the day of Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? In Acts chapter 2, we're told the disciples were in the upper room. They were praying for that gift that Jesus had promised them to come. What was that gift? The gift was the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they were in that room, some 120 of them, the apostles along with other disciples. And they were praying, asking that the Lord would fulfill his promise and send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came like a sound of a mighty rushing wind. And as a result, friends, they were able to speak in foreign languages, languages that they had not previously learned. And they went out, and a crowd gathered. And what happened? The apostles and the disciples began to speak in a foreign language, different foreign languages. We might say Peter spoke in one foreign language, John in another, and so on. And the disciples, they all began to speak. But do you know what? The crowd said, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." Now, at the day of Pentecost, friends, many Jews had come from all the known world. And these Jews, they were Jews, but they didn't speak the same language as Peter and James and John. They didn't speak Aramaic. They didn't. They would speak Greek or some other language, depending on where they came from. But the marvelous thing is that they heard the wonderful works of God being proclaimed in their language. And therefore there, the gift of tongues was given in order that the gospel might go forth. And that people who did not have Hebrew or Aramaic or whatever, they would hear the wonderful works of God, the gospel. And that's what happened. And that's why that gift was given to the early church, in order that the disciples might go forth to foreign countries and be able to speak the gospel in the native language of the country they found themselves in. And the gift of prophecy. Why was it given? It was given to build up and encourage Christians. Remember, we have the luxury of a completed Bible. We have God's final and complete revelation. The first century Christians, they did not have what we have. Most of them, probably 99% of them, would not have the Old Testament in their own language. It was not possible for them to have the scriptures like we have them. Yes, we know that the Old Testament was translated into Greek. But very few of them would have a copy of this. They may have some copies maybe of Isaiah or Genesis or whatever, but they would never have the complete Old Testament scriptures to carry around like with them like we do today. And they would rely upon going to the synagogue and for the rabbis and the doctors to read and to proclaim the word of God to them. And therefore, prophecy was given to the early church in order that the prophet would receive a message directly from God that was relevant to the congregation at that particular time. Because they didn't have the New Testament, for instance, that we have. That was the reason it was given. Now, what was the problem in Corinth? Well, the problem in Corinth was not so much that they had these spiritual gifts, but they were abusing them. They were abusing them. And this would remind us, friends, that whatever gifts God gives to mankind, whether it's to the natural man or to the spiritual man, whether it's to the world or to the church, we are inclined to abuse the gifts that God has given to us. And the problem in Corinth was quite simply that they were gathering in public worship like here. And there were people who were praying in a foreign language. And of course, the Corinthians were Greek speakers. That was their native language. And if a person was praying there in Japanese, we might say, or in English, the people in the congregation could not possibly understand. And they could not, at the end of the prayer, say, Amen. They couldn't possibly do it because they were not able to understand, and therefore they were not being edified. And we cannot be edified unless our understanding is informed. Christianity, friends, is a religion that informs the mind. And as the mind is informed, we might say that the heart, the affections, and the will, everything else is informed and affected by the Spirit of God. But it's through the mind that He works. And therefore, one person was standing up and praying, and he may pray eloquently. But no one was understanding. The congregation was not edified. What does verse 23 say? If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? That's Paul's verdict upon the worship in Corinth. You're mad. You're mad to let this happen. You're mad to abuse the gift that God has given to you. The unlearned, that is someone who does not know the language that has been spoken, or unbelievers, if they come in, will they not say that ye are mad? And that is what was happening in the church in Corinth. There was utter and absolute confusion. Verse 21 and 22 bear some comment upon this. Verse 21, Paul says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. What are these verses teaching us about the situation in Corinth? Well, Paul is saying to them, tongues, as they were using it, tongues as the Corinthians were exercising this spiritual gift, was rather a token of God's judgment rather than God's mercy. Now I'll need to explain myself here. But in verse 21, we have a quote from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. And in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11, the verse says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." Now that was a word of judgment that God was giving to his people. He had been sending to them prophets, prophets from their own nation, who spoke to them in a language that they could hear and could understand. But they had despised their own prophets. And having heard the message of the prophets, which was basically repent and turn back to the Lord, having heard that message from various prophets over many decades, the people refused to listen to their own prophets that spoke clearly the mind of God in their own language so that they heard and understood, but they did not obey. And God said to that people, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." In other words, he was going to send them people who would occupy their land, who would speak another language that they would not understand. It was going to be a mark of judgment. This is what was going to happen to them, to the Jews. Having heard the gospel, having heard God's word declared to them by their own prophets in their own language so that they could understand, yet they rejected it. Well, God was going to send them people who would speak a foreign language, and it was going to be a mark of the judgment of God upon them. And he says to the Corinthians, this is what you are doing. He is not saying, Paul is not saying, this is a judgment of God that's come upon you. But what he is saying to them is, you are acting like as if God is judging you, because you are speaking in a foreign language and the people there cannot understand. That's what he's talking about. And we might dwell upon this in application to ourselves later on. Well, we do want to try to draw some practical exhortations for ourselves from this chapter. Let's be abundantly clear. The spiritual gift of tongues and prophesying and the gifts of healing are not a problem for us in our congregation. Let's be abundantly clear. We don't have a problem with spiritual gifts. We recognize that the early church did have these gifts, but we are of the opinion that these gifts God no longer bestows upon his church. And we are cessationists. What does that mean? Well, what it simply means is we believe these gifts have ceased. And he no longer gives the gift of speaking in tongues to his church. Why? Because we have the ability to learn a language. It wasn't the case some 2,000 years ago when the gospel came and there was a great necessity to go out and to proclaim that gospel. Therefore, God gave that gift and other gifts in order that the Christian gospel may take root, in order that it might grow and prosper and flourish. But now that the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth, there is no need for these gifts. And therefore, this would be our opinion. And we acknowledge that spiritual gifts and their use It's not a problem within our own congregation or denomination. But public worship is. And this is concerned about public worship. And therefore it is incumbent upon us that our public worship must be done decently and in order. Everything must be in conformity with the will of God. This is what makes our gathering unique, friends. God is among us. This is the argument that Paul is outlining here in verse 24. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. He is talking about the proper exercise of prophesying. Now, prophesying was bringing a word from the Lord, but it was also having knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and bringing that knowledge to bear in the congregation. It was also opening up and explaining and expanding the scriptures and applying that scripture to the people in the congregation. And this is the gift that they are to covet above all things. That's what he says. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. If you're looking for spiritual gifts, this is the gift to covet. This is the gift to seek after, that in order that you might be able to prophesy and to edify the people, to speak to them so that they understand and so that they obey the word of God. And he talks here about if someone is truly exercising this gift, bringing the gospel to bear, and the unlearned come in, those who are not familiar with the scriptures, they will hear and they will understand. And hopefully they will come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or unbelievers. In the Corinthian situation, most of the people gathered were believers, but as we do, they would hope that unbelievers would come in. Now, if unbelievers would come in and they would hear people speaking in tongues, what good would that be? But if unbelievers come in and they hear the gospel being proclaimed in a language that they can hear and understand, it would reveal unto them their great need of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. As he goes on to say, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned. He is convinced of all. He is judged of all. And therefore, we are to make sure that in our public worship, the gospel is proclaimed. We are to make sure that sinners are brought face to face with a holy God. God is holy, friend. God is absolutely holy. God is pure. God is righteous. God is undefiled. God dwells in light and approachable. And God is the one who made us and formed us. And God is the one who has given us his law. And God is the one who has revealed to us in his word that every single one of us has broken God's law. And therefore, as far as God is concerned, as far as God's estimation of us all is, we're sinners. Oh, a very unpopular word, a word that you might not even hear in the Christian church today, but nevertheless, it's true. And because of this, we are to repent and we are to believe the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to do what we couldn't do. What could we not do? We cannot keep God's law. We cannot in any sense please God in of ourselves. Impossible. Now, some people will agree with that. They'll say, yes, it's impossible. Therefore, if it is impossible, I'm not accountable. But that's not true. Just because it's impossible to keep God's law because we're sinners, God does not relax the demand. He still demands that we keep that law, and we will be judged by that law. He has not cast that law aside. No, it's still there. But God has sent forth his Son. And what has his Son done? His Son has obeyed that law perfectly, in thought, in word, and in deed. And furthermore, the Son went to the cross in order that he might pay the penalty of that law that we broke. You see, friends, we depend upon what Christ did in keeping the law, and we depend upon what Christ did in being punished for breaking the law. We look to him. It's what theologians call his active and his passive obedience. His righteousness is given to the believer. When we believe upon the Lord Jesus, the very fact that he kept the law, we have kept the law. The very fact that he paid the penalty for breaking the law, he did that on our behalf. And therefore, God is able to be able to call us righteous in his sight. God is able to declare us righteous, those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And that's to be part of public worship. That is to be brought forth. The secrets of his heart made manifest. The secrets of the unbeliever's heart is to be made known to him. Why is it to be made known unto him? It's to be made known unto him in order that he might flee and that he might run to the Lord Jesus. And therefore, it's incumbent upon the gospel preacher to make sure that these things are clearly stated, so that as far as humanly possible is concerned, that the unbeliever and all others are left in no doubt about their sinfulness, about their lostness, about their hopelessness, about their deadness. And they are to know that the Lord Jesus Christ will save them if they will but come unto him. What else can we derive from this then? Well, public worship is to be orderly and decent. In a conversation I had with someone some time ago, I said to them, words to this effect, I'm not against our position in the free church where we do not have open prayer. In our practice, it's normal for someone who's leading the prayer meeting to ask someone to pray. And I said to the person, I'm not against the practice, but I don't know if I could defend it biblically. Because I've been to churches, I've been to congregations where people have a time of open prayer, where it's left open, and where people can stand up or sit down and pray as they feel led. Now, as I said, I have no problem with our practice, but I don't know if I could defend it then. I think this chapter here would tell us where we can defend it. Everything is to be done orderly and decently. And I've been to prayer meetings where they have open prayer and there is confusion. What confusion am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about two people begin to pray at the same time. That's confusion. And we're not to have confusion in public worship. So I think this chapter has given me an answer that I would not be in favor of open prayer. But there are other congregations, friends, who go to extremes. you may have encountered this. You've gone to another congregation or another church. And in their prayer meeting, what happens? They divide into groups. One group up here, another group there, another group here, another group there. 3, 4, 5 people gathered around. And one's praying here, another's praying there, one's in the corner there, and they're praying, and they're all praying together at the same time. Let all things be done decently and in order. It's God we worship. He is among us. As the unlearned and the unbelievers will report when they hear something that grips their heart, they will recognize this is no ordinary gathering. This is not just a gathering of men and women who have one common interest. This is a gathering where God is in the midst, and report that God is in you of a truth. Is God in a prayer meeting where there's confusion, where one is praying here, another over there? No. Everything, friends, is to be done in order and decently. This applies also to those who lead public worship. You must preach in order, first of all, to be heard. There's no point in conducting public worship and speaking to people if they cannot hear you. You have, in some sense, to make sure you're heard. Depending on the building, depending on the situation. But people should not, in any sense, be struggling to hear you. And that goes for those who read the scriptures. Goes to those who proclaim the word of God. It goes to those who engage in prayer. People are to hear. And people are to understand. We're not to use a foreign language, obviously. And we must be very careful with our language. And if we do happen to use words that are not familiar, we are maybe to substitute them for another word that is familiar. And if we cannot use another word, we are to explain it. People are to understand. It's vitally important. There's no piety in ignorance. We are to understand. But also, if it's incumbent upon those who lead public worship or those who pray in public worship to be heard and to articulate their thoughts in a way that people can understand, it is also incumbent upon the hearer to do something. I don't know. Is it a Presbyterian thing or not? I don't know. But it does seem to me that many people who are hard of hearing, they sit at the back. If we're hard of hearing, we should get closer to the speaker. And it's incumbent upon those who come to public worship to make sure that they are in a condition to partake in public worship. That they are alert. That they are, in some sense, switched on. And that they are listening and absorbing and hopefully retaining what they hear. There's another thing that we can apply this to. And it's quite relevant, not so much to the congregation, but to our nation. What about all the migrants pouring into the UK at this moment and have been doing for some considerable time? Maybe you're beginning to wonder, what's the minister going to say here? What's what relevance has this got to do with this matter here today? Well, the relevance, friends, is tongues. And if we go back to what we said regarding the fact that when people speak to us in a language that we do not know or understand, it is, or it can be looked upon as a judgment from God. What do we have happening in our nation today? We have thousands of illegal migrants coming in to our country. What's a migrant? It's a person who moves from one place to another, especially in order to find work or better living conditions. It's different, slightly different from an immigrant. The definition is of an immigrant, a person who comes to live permanently in a foreign country. Now, there's not much difference between them. But what do we find? Has it got any relevance? Is there a lesson for us today regarding what is happening? Well, I do believe there is, friends. I do believe there is. What is the lesson? Well, the lesson is quite clear. In the UK, and we're only concerned about the UK at the moment, but in the UK, we can generally say the gospel has been forsaken. God has been taken out of the public life. God is no longer a reality. God has been confined to history. The Bible is irrelevant. We have turned our backs upon the living God. What is God doing? Here we find thousands upon thousands upon thousands of illegal immigrants are coming into our country with a foreign language and with a foreign religion. It's not by accident. For decades and for decades, this country has abandoned Christianity. And what is happening to us, we have been overwhelmed. And these people who are coming illegally, they're paying some thousands and thousands of pounds to crooks to take them over here. And when they're taken in here, they will be given protection, they will be given housing, they will be given status, they will be given to remain in this country, and they will have their influence. Now, you might think this is far-fetched, but it's far from far-fetched. These people will begin to exert their influence, and before long, the religious scene and situation of this country will change. If these people bring their religion with them, and we're talking about Islam, Islam will not tolerate Christianity. When it gets in the majority, it will not tolerate us gathering here like we're doing. It will not tolerate us preaching the gospel in Buchanan Street or Partick Station. Islam is all about submission or the sword. You submit or you die. Here we have, friends, people with a foreign tongue, and they're coming in. And they're going to make their presence known. This, I do believe, is a judgment from God. As he said, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. People have not been listening to the gospel. Many people, many churches have not been proclaiming the gospel. That is true. And God is bringing about this solemn judgment upon us. We will be overrun by peoples of other tongues, promoting their religion. And we can say it's the judgment of God upon us. Therefore, while we have breath and while we have opportunity, We will make sure that our public worship is conducted orderly and decently, and that the gospel is freely proclaimed in order that people might understand, and in order that they might be confronted with the claims of Christ in words and in a language that they can understand, so that they are without excuse. There was chaos or confusion in Corinth. By the grace of God, friends, there will be no confusion in Partick. You will know that you must deal with the living God, and you must embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to you in the gospel. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Give us ears that we might hear. Give us minds that we might understand. And give us hearts and wills that respond positively to these things. Hear our prayers. Continue with us. Overlook every sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.